You're going to get a twofer tonight. We're going to be doing two of the letters tonight because they stand at opposite ends of the spectrum where the church is concerned and where the church was concerned when Jesus was addressing the church. We're going to look at the letter to Sardis and the letter to Philadelphia. To one church, he had nothing good to say. To the other church, he had nothing bad to say. And then when we meet again in 2 weeks, we will conclude the letters with the letter to the church at Laodicea. And then we will begin our textual study through the book of Revelation. But it's important for us to look at these letters and to examine these letters, because if you look at each of the seven letters, you're going to find something with a congregation that you've either attended before or you attend now that you will recognize something in there, positive or negative. And it's important for us to recognize that Jesus, the master teacher, as he dictates these letters to these seven churches, covered the church for all time, and how he recognized what was happening within his church and how they could correct the things that were wrong and strengthen the things that were right. This is a very important lesson for us to learn. Would you pray with me as we begin our lesson tonight? We thank you, Father, so much for the blessing of this day. We're so grateful that you have called us together in this community, your church, to encourage one another and to lift you up in praise. Thank you so much for your precious Son who purchased us with his blood. And thank you for your precious Word and your Spirit which inspired it. Speak to us, Father, from your Word tonight. Encourage us from it that we may grow to be more like your Son. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, with the church at Sardis, I'm going to have a lot of pictures from some unearthings that are there. When we get to Philadelphia, it's pretty pitiful. There's one picture because there's so little remaining of the Philadelphia from the first century. So we will continue through our time tonight. Now, as we always do, we begin in Ephesus, because all of these congregations were established while all of what then was called Asia, now modern-day Turkey, was being evangelized, while Paul was there for 2 years. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19 in particular. And you can see, as we've talked about Ephesus, and we went up and we talked about Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, tonight we find ourselves beginning in Sardis. Beginning in Sardis. Sardis was a city that was a part of the Lydian kingdom in 1200 BC. This area had been established for a very long time. It was established on some impenetrable cliffs. What a great defense when you can establish a kingdom, a large city, with cliffs to defend you. In 546 BC, Cyrus the Persian was able to penetrate this city. Again, in 218 BC, Antiochus the Great was able to penetrate it. On both occasions, these surprise invasions, the guards fell asleep. They didn't watch as they were called to watch, and these surprise attacks occurred. They had become complacent and lazy, and they rested on their past successes. In the community, they were known for loose living, pleasure and luxury. They were wealthy, and they were corrupt. Wait, is that talking about us? Is that our community? The church, unfortunately, in this community, mirrored the community. They reflected the community. They didn't stand out from it. They were truly a part of it. In AD 17, it was destroyed by an earthquake and rebuilt by Tiberius. So let's look at a few pictures. You can see there's a lot still standing from the first century, from the rebuild. This was a gymnasium here. You can see some of the ruins. And right here, it shows you how the columns were built. They were built in sections, and you can see how large they were. And they put dowels inside and set one on top of another. Now, this Scotsman right here was very fortunate because as this piece felt, he was almost kilt. You're welcome, Christine. He was almost kilt. But you can see how large these columns were. They're still standing. Some of the main thoroughfares are still available. And so there's quite a bit of the city that has been either restored or uncovered, so you can get a basic idea walking through of what the layout of the city was. This is the synagogue, and it has been unearthed, and it is, other than the roof, it is almost fully intact. Look at the mosaic on the floor, the tile work that was there. And in these two places, one was where the superintendent of the synagogue would sit, and the other was where the books of the law were kept. Here you can see some other tile work that was on the wall. It was very ornate. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus dictates the following letter to the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you do not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a devastating indictment of the church coming from the lips of our Savior. Now, you can squirm and you can make excuses and you can say whatever you want, but you know, we've talked about this a number of times in these letters. When Jesus says, I know your works, you're done for. He either sees the good things that you're doing or he sees the bad things that you're doing. And there's nothing you can do to change what he has seen. But he calls for this church to repent and change what Jesus has seen, or else there's going to be some very serious consequences. Let's look at how Jesus identifies himself first. He says, the one who has the seven spirits of God, who has the seven stars. In saying this, Jesus is desiring that they have no misconception as to who it is that's speaking to them, who it is that is sending them this notice. He wants them to be certain. As we go back to chapter 1 and we see the description of Jesus given by John, he's dwelling in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he has the seven stars, which are the seven messengers to the churches that he holds in his hands. It takes us all the way back to there. And he acknowledges their condition in the positive. What positive did he have to say? Nothing. That is scary. That is scary. That church belongs to him. The church is his bride. He purchased it with his blood. And for him to have not one commendation for this church is extremely frightening. But in the negative, he had a few things to say. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you're dead. Their reputation of being alive was probably within their community. They probably were a congregation that reflected their community in a very strong way. to the point that their community thought, how great is this church that's here because everybody just gets along so great. There's something about the Lord's church that we need to make sure that we are aware of. The church needs to be distinct in its community. It's made up of members of the community, but we've got to stand out from our community. We have to be distinct because we are representing Jesus Christ. I saw on social media, and I'm friends with this pastor up in Kentucky because we had some common connections when I was there many years ago. And they're doing a pastor appreciation week or something in his denomination. And they're showing these photographs of the pastor and the first lady, which is the wife of the pastor in that denomination. And they are dressed up and they're doing glamour shots and all of this. And they're sitting here doing this and all of these kinds of things. And I was sitting there looking at them and thinking, would Jesus have ever done something like that? And if we're supposed to be representing Christ and being Christ-like, do you think we ought to do that? It looks good to the world, but I don't think it reflects well on Christ. Being involved in our community is one thing, but mirroring our community is something entirely different. You are ready to die, he says. Now, you will notice that there was no persecution from the Jews or the Romans that was mentioned against them, as was mentioned in many of the other letters that we've covered thus far. There were no Nicolaitans, no Balaams, and no Jezebels are mentioned as being inside these with false teaching and false doctrines that were taking place there. And yet they're ready to die. They were well-organized, well-attended, probably orderly meetings of the church. And while maintaining their outward good works, they were adopting the luxury and pleasures of their society in their pagan environment, and thus they were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. I think that there are probably many congregations or maybe even most congregations of any size that have a member or two or a few members that are spiritually dead, that are just going through the motions. But can you imagine an entire congregation? An entire congregation. Your works are not perfect before God. Now, I want to help us to understand none of our works are perfect before God, and all of our good works are as filthy rags before God. We understand that from Scripture. But what he's talking about here is there was no maturity to what they were doing. As a matter of fact, they were spiritually dead, so they weren't even spiritually immature in their works. Their works were nothing to God. And so then an appeal is made to them, and that appeal is for them to hold fast and repent. Now, repent means to literally to change your mind. It's a compound word, meta, change, noia, the mind. Change your mind. The implication of this word is to change your mind and so that you lead yourself into a change of action. That's what repentance is. You've got to change. And some of us have got a little bit we need to change day by day. And there's the church at Sardis, and the whole church needed to a wholesale repentance. Well, we're getting to that. Absolutely. Absolutely. He says to them, be watchful because I come as a thief. Remember how you have received, talking about received the word of God and heard the word of God. Strengthen the things that remain. And there wasn't very much remaining, according to this letter. Now, I want to take you back to that first appeal that he makes to them. Be watchful. Twice, in verses 2 and also in verse 3, he tells them to watch or be watchful. He was hearkening them back to the city's history of the two invasions when their watchmen were not watchful and they were overtaken by the enemy. He's reminding them from where they are and what had happened in the past, and what is going to happen when Jesus comes upon them in judgment is a lot worse than it would ever happen with Cyrus or with the Greeks. The call that he's giving them is for the church to stop sinning and for the church to renew their former state in Christ. You know, Jesus wouldn't even be talking to them if they weren't at one point his church. But now they're getting ready to no longer be his church. You know, he told one of the other churches, I'm getting ready to take your lampstand away. Meaning you're not going to be my church anymore. This church is in that same predicament. But there is a blessing that Jesus gives, even though there's no commendation to the congregation. There is a blessing to the few names that had not defiled their garments. That means spiritually they still were doing what Christ expected of them. A few names. Now, I would like for you to imagine for just a moment that you and a couple of members of your family come in to the 250 people on Sunday morning together to worship, and 240 people here are all worldly and spiritually dead. That would not be a fun place to worship, would it? It would not be inspiring at all. And yet, they were still trying to do their best, despite all of those around them. And it goes to show that there is no excuse for somebody falling away because of another Christian. If these people were there among all of these others, and yet they continued to remain faithful. We've probably all known people, may know someone right now. We may have been that person at one time in our lives that says, well, I'm not going back to church anymore because those people are hypocrites. You ever heard something like that? Never kept people away from Publix because of all the hypocrites there, though. Or the Florida football game. I imagine that crowd of 80,000 people, there's a couple of hypocrites there. You know? Or the movie theater. Or the restaurant you ate at last night. You see, you can go all the way down through the line, and we don't ever allow that to stop us, but we will allow that to be a wall between us and Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. I've had some horrible things said to me as a preacher by members in the church. I had a lady call me up, my first work, called me up 1 o'clock in the morning, highly intoxicated. And she was upset because I had stood up to somebody there in the church that was doing some things they ought not have been doing, and she was mad at me. So she drank up her courage, and she called me and she said, I don't know who you think you are, but you're nothing more than a paid member of the church. I've had a lot of things like that said to me, and it has never softened my resolve to serve my Lord. Don't allow anybody, no matter how horrible they may be, no matter what kind of hypocrite they may be, never allow a human being to come between you and your Lord. Ever. Be like these few who still had their garments undefiled. They shall walk with me. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? they shall walk with me. And this is not talking about tomorrow. This is talking about from now on into eternity. They shall be clothed in white garments. The white garment symbolizes that you are still in Christ. They shall not have their names blotted out from the book of life. Let me tell you something. When Jesus makes this statement in verse 5, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The rest of that congregation was in danger of having their name blotted out. And that's not an idle threat from Jesus. Because when he blots it out, there's not even going to be a faint imprint. You know how when you got a notepad and you write on it and you can pull 3-4 sheets off, and if you write hard like I do, you can still see what you wrote 2 weeks ago? When he blots it out, it's gone, as if it was never there. Like I said, this is a scary assessment of a church that Jesus is giving right here. I will confess their name before my Father and his angels. Why? Because they had not denied their Lord. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable that ties in very nicely with this letter. First 13 verses. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Those in Sardis, I'm sure, had heard that teaching at some point in the past decades. And yet, here Jesus comes again reiterating this point and trying to get them to come around because their time was short. Now, once again, we start in Ephesus, right there. And we've gone from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira. Fortunately, we can now leave Sardis. And we head to Philadelphia. Right. I wonder if Dr. J's there. Some of us are old enough to remember Dr. J. I actually saw him play in person. Philadelphia 76ers, for those who are trying to figure out what I'm talking about. Norm Van Brocklin. Does that get any of you? Okay, it takes you back to the Eagles. You got to be even older to remember him. This is all the pitiful remains that are there for Philadelphia. This is it. So enjoy the picture while I discuss what was going on in Philadelphia. The city was founded by Attalus II in 140 BC. His love for his brother Eumenes won him the designation brother lover. Thus, the city became known as Philadelphia, compound word, love, Philos, Adelphos, brother, the city of brotherly love. He intended the city to serve as a center for spreading the Greek language and culture to Lydia and Phrygia, which is in modern Turkey. It was located on a fertile plain, which brought much prosperity through the vineyards and wine population. The city was also known as Little Athens because it had many pagan temples. Important trade routes passed through, leading it to become an important commercial city. Several major earthquakes occurred in it, one in AD 17, the same time that Sardis was destroyed, because they were very close proximity. It was almost destroyed, but was rebuilt by a generous gift from Tiberius also. Both of those areas were rebuilt. One was totally destroyed, one was almost completely destroyed. That is a little bit of history in Philadelphia. Now, if you have headings in your Bible, what was the heading over chapter 3, verse 1 and that letter? The dead church. Is that what most of you have, the dead church? What does anybody have another heading besides that? To the church at Sardis. Okay. Now, does somebody have a heading over verse 7? The faithful church. Wow, what a difference. The dead church, you have a reputation that you're alive, and you're dead. And now the faithful church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the keys of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Man, if I'm in Sardis, I'm moving to Philadelphia. That's a pretty nice letter from our Lord and Savior, wouldn't you think? Let's take a look at it. He identifies himself, and this is the only letter that he doesn't use an identifying characteristic from the opening chapter. And we don't know for sure what the significance of that is, but we can examine what he says about himself. I am holy. I'm set apart, he says. I am true. Jesus declares in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There is no lie to be found within Jesus. And he has the keys of David. Now, if your Bible, if the editors of your Bible italicize quotations from the Old Testament, the second part of verse 7 should be italicized. If they don't bracket it or set it apart in any way, then you wouldn't know the difference unless it's footnoted. But this is from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. This quotation. And Jesus uses this quotation to identify himself. When he says, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. The key of David, anytime you see a key, the key generally refers to authority. You remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus tells Peter and the apostles, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Do you know what he was giving Peter? He was giving Peter and the other apostles the authority to build his church, Acts chapter 2 and beyond. Because on that day of Pentecost, what was happening? All those Jews were gathered. They heard them speaking in their own languages. And how can these guys know our languages? They're nothing but backwater Galileans. I mean, what is this? What's happening here? Peter says, this is what Joel the prophet spoke of. In Joel 2, 28 through 32. And he says, at the end of that quote, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by many signs and wonders, which he did in your presence. As you yourselves also know, you have taken with lawless hands and have crucified the Son of God. But it was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He quotes scripture to them, showing that David, when he in Psalm 16, talked about, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will your Holy One see corruption. He says, David's tomb's right here, as you yourselves know. As most of you know, my dad was buried at Arlington National Cemetery in October. The morning of his burial in the afternoon, we toured, and several of my family members had never been. My brother and I had been a number of times, because dad was stationed up near D.C. a number of times. And they point out to you Thurgood Marshall. They point out to you John F. Kennedy. They point out to you some of these notable individuals. And people will go, you can go on their website, it has most visited graves, and most of them are very important individuals on the Supreme Court, in politics, or in the military. And it's very easy to point out where they are. Well, this is not something new that just happened in the United States. 2,000 years ago, when Jewish pilgrims went to Jerusalem, they wanted to go see David's tomb. He's still dead and buried, as you yourselves know. Why is he saying that? Because some of you guys went over there and saw it just today, maybe yesterday or 3 days ago. But he was talking about the Christ. David was a prophet. And this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. That's verse 36. Verse 37, men and brethren, speaking to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? And Peter reached in his pockets and he pulled out the keys to the kingdom and he stuck it in the lock and he turned it and he said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children, to those afar off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. He took those keys, the authority that Jesus Christ had given him, and he unlocked the kingdom for everyone. That's why we're here today. So when Jesus says, I have the key of David, he has the authority of David. In other words, he is reigning on David's throne. He doesn't have to come back for that. He's already doing it. Jesus stands in a special relationship between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, he's our mediator before God. He is our only way to the Father. So he acknowledges their condition in the positive. And fortunately, this isn't a blank slide like the last one was. An open door has been provided for you. What was that open door? The open door that no one can shut was an evangelistic opportunity into an almost completely pagan society. You have a little power, but you know, we don't operate on our own power, do we? We operate under the power of the Lord. He's our strength. If he's not our strength, then we might need to reconsider what we're doing. Because if we're doing things by our power, we're going to fail. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. I would love to hear that. I would love for that to be his assessment of me. What did he have negative to say? Nothing. Nothing. How would you like to be that congregation? What a beautiful testimony to the faithfulness of Christians in a pagan society. And he appeals to them to remain faithful. In other words, you're not finished yet. I've given you this great assessment, but we're not done. You still have to stay faithful to the end. Hold fast so that no one takes your crown. That crown is the Stephanos, the victory crown. We've talked about it before. We'll talk about it some more as we work through the book of Revelation. In the Olympic events and other sporting events, when you won, you were given an olive wreath that was placed around your head. That was a Stephanos. When Jesus says you will get a Stephanos, what is he talking about? A victory crown. When we sing victory in Jesus, that's what we're talking about. And when Paul describes that victory crown, he calls it an imperishable crown. Well, why does he say that? Well, what do you think happened to those wreaths that so-and-so won for running the mile? Well, he set it up on his mantle, and after a couple of months, that thing's turning to dust because it was a live wreath. But ours is an incorruptible crown. It'll never fade away. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. This will be one of the supports. And I'm telling you tonight, right now, this letter is showing that they were a support. They were upholding, and they uphold us today by their example. They are a pillar in the temple of my God. Blessings that were promised to them. The name of my God. The family name of deity. Do you know, usually when you adopt someone into your family, you give them your name so that they are identified with your family. Don't you want the name of God as his child? The name of the city of God is going to give them. This symbolizes the fact that they had citizenship in that city. And my own new name, the one whose blood saves us, the one who brings us victory, we can wear his name. A name that didn't exist until after Jesus has ascended to heaven. That name's Christian. That's the new name, a name that had never existed before. And we can wear his name. You know what Christian means? It means belonging to Christ. It doesn't mean a follower of Christ. Because there were a lot of people that followed Christ during his earthly ministry and then walked away. It's much more intimate than that. It means belonging to Christ. He has ownership over us. So as we wrap things up, taking some of the things from both letters, does Jesus know our works? I hope he does if we're doing the right thing. And I know he does if we're doing the wrong thing. He sees everything that we're doing. You know, we got a cute little song we sing in December. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake, right? And that's a cute little song, and so, you know, whatever we know that comes about as a result of that, we may or may not get something in our stocking and under the tree. This is just a little bit more important than that. He knows our works. And I pray day by day that our works are something that honor and glorify him. Are we alive? Or are we dead? Are we dead and only appear to be alive? Are we watchful or are we complacent? Have we kept his word and not denied his name? Those are the questions we reflect upon as we look into these two letters, totally different from the same Lord to his people. In a very close proximity, geographically speaking, to one another, but so distant from each other on the spectrum of spiritual faithfulness. Did you have a comment or a question? Mm-hmm. Why Sardis? Right. I don't think they've thought that through. And I don't think they've studied the scripture. There was a congregation in the north end of Cleveland County, North Carolina, Susie's home county, where she was born and raised, and where our sons were born. And it was a Pentecostal holiness group. It was a smaller group. I think they did some snake handlings and some other things there. It was, you would think about it in the mountains of North Carolina or someplace like that. You would think of this type of congregation. The name of the congregation was Pentecostal Holiness Baptism of Fire. The baptism of fire is the judgment of Jesus. I don't think I would name my church that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Jesus comes with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think I want to call it Sardis, and I don't want to call it the baptism of fire. So, but yes, I think biblical ignorance, I think, plays into some of those things. It was a biblical name of a church, and so we want to assume it, but, you know, there's some congregation, you know, I don't think we'd want to call ourselves Laodicea and be in danger of being spewed out of his mouth. That will be our last and next of the letters to the seven churches. Someone else with a comment or question? All right, Mark, you say you've got one more. Oh, I'm sorry. Becky, you're hiding behind the gentry here. I'm sorry. Yes. Yes, it is. Verse 9, talking about the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they are not, and I will make them come down and worship and bow before your feet. This is the Jewish synagogue that is there. And they thought they were Jews, but they weren't. When you read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you see the difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. Those who were the direct descendants of Abraham but had not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ were physical Israel. They were ethnic Jews. They pretended to be religious Jews. Those who were descendants of Abraham and had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ had become the spiritual Israel, as had the Gentiles who were grafted in to spiritual Israel. And in that context, I don't want to reteach the whole book of Romans, but he says all of Israel will not be saved. He's talking about physical Israel. And then he says all of Israel will be saved. He's talking about spiritual Israel. There's not a contradiction there. What he's doing is he is balancing the difference between the physical descendants and the spiritual children of Abraham. And so those individuals, they thought they were Jews, but they weren't. And Jesus, I mean, you think, who put Jesus to death? Those religious leaders and the folks they had drummed up and paid to shout things, and Judas and all of these. But who did they take the gospel to first? The Jews, day of Pentecost. And it was exclusively to the Jews until we get to Acts chapter 8. And then it goes to the Samaritans, who are half-Jews. And then in Acts chapter 10, then it goes to the Gentiles. And so he was trying his best through his apostles and other workers to reach the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, with this good news that Christ fulfilled all of those things. He was the blessing that came through Abraham that would bless all nations. And they rejected and then began persecuting his children, his spiritual children. I'm not going to call them a synagogue of Satan because I don't know their hearts, but Jesus knew their works. He knew their hearts too, and he calls them a synagogue of Satan. And that should be a very frightening designation that Jesus would give to any person, much less that group of people who were physical descendants of Abraham. Those were Abraham's children. Those were his cousins. And he says, you're the synagogue of Satan. Okay. Mark, if you would, come and direct us, and then Ben will dismiss us in prayer.